Thank you, Gene. I may need that. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book, or though the Greek word there is biblion, it's write in a scroll. Write in a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden belt, and his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. It's been very white, is the accentuation there, very white. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze. Now, you should notice these similes here. A simile is a figure of speech. The word like is telling you that there is a comparison. So what he's saying is that this isn't that, but it sure is an awful lot like that. And he is going through the warehouse of his language under the direction of the Spirit to try to give the best possible picture, and he does. And they were like the flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. That's a copper alloy. When it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I'm going to allow that 20th verse to rest, and we're going to use that as our entrance into the first of the seven churches next Sunday evening, Lord willing, as we look to the complaint of the risen Christ regarding the church at Ephesus. So that's why we will not be dealing with this 20th verse. And come up to where we were just preparing ourselves to see this only picture of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And I couldn't help but think while I was reading this, since the memory is still rather fresh in my mind, that the most recent meeting I had with this John, who writes this, was in our passage this morning in Mark, where he is not behaving very well. And he's going to the Lord to give to the Lord some explanation as to why they were censoring a man who had cast out a demon. And the Lord has to set them right and explain to them what rewards were about. what servanthood is all about, and that if you are not if you're not against me, you're for me in terms of doing things I name. Now here he is, seeing the risen Lord in his magnificence and seeing the prospect, the sweet prospect of the reward that the Lord promised. So we'll come back to that in a moment. Now here's how you should be looking at this passage. That I think two issues should guide us right at the beginning. I want to thank Rob for coming up right on the spot this morning and getting us suggested. One of the things that we're finding with this overhead is that the luminosity of this particular projector is so much greater, you've noticed that, than the one that we had before. But what you get like that is that you've got to pay for it, and the lamps, the bulbs don't last as long. So we're going to have to get a good supply of them, and I appreciate Rob jumping right on that so we can see it this evening. But I want to call attention to these two issues. That the greatest encouragement for a persecuted and maligned church is this kind of vision. And not just for a picture's sake, but for everything that it says to these people and to us. This picture of Jesus Christ reveals the Christ whom the unsaved have rejected. And it reveals the Christ who's coming again. And let me add this. I don't know that I made this emphatic enough last week. That the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ manifests himself in this vision to John and for us and for these seven churches is for the purpose of preparing us for what he does say to the seven churches. Now, where he stands, where does he stand in this? I'm just going to give you the big picture for a minute. Where does he stand as he when John sees this picture described in beginning in verse 12, he looked at the voice that was speaking with him, and he saw these seven lampstands. These were lamps, oil lamps, sitting on these portable pedestals. And in the middle of these lampstands, now you already know, you've anticipated, haven't you, what the lampstands represent. What do the lampstands represent? Churches, these seven churches. Now, I will present to you along the way, I think that in selecting those seven churches, that he's not limiting this truth to the, not limiting the fact that Jesus is standing in the midst of these churches to just those seven. But what he's saying is that this is true of the relationship of Christ to all of his church and his churches, that he's in the middle. So, seeing that he's in the middle of these seven portable lampstands on which there are these oil lamps, that who is the center of attention in this? The seven churches? No, not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is central to this picture. He is the source of light for each individual church. Now, I'm leading to something. If you have any acquaintance with these churches, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks directly to each of them, doesn't he? Diagnostically, as a physician would take a patient and would look at them, it's like going in for a physical, and say, I see this. I commend you for this. We might go to the physician. Well, you got your cholesterol down. Good. But I need to warn you of some things that you've gained a good bit of weight, or your triglycerides are also they're up, and that kind of process. What the Lord does in this is with the spiritual vitality of these churches is brought before him for an assessment. And what does he do? I'm trying to get to this one word. What does Jesus Christ do in relation to all seven of these churches? He judges them, does he not? He moves among them, passing judgment on them, for good and for bad. He assesses these churches. All right, let me back up. I don't want to go any further that way, but I want to come back to now the appearance of Christ. What do we see when we look at Christ in the midst of these seven churches? We see him as he relates to these churches as a judge. If you keep that in mind, that will help you to appreciate every part of this. I called your attention, I'm just looking over our shoulder for a moment here. I called your attention that in verses 9 through 11, I called your attention to the fact that God sovereignly chose the circumstances for the writing of this book of the Revelation. The place, the time, the author, the condition of the author in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Can I play school with you for a minute? Can we do that? And let me see what you recall, because some are here who were not here last week. Where was John when he saw this vision? The geographical place. On the Isle of Patmos. What was significant about the Isle of Patmos? Anything significant about it? It's a penal colony. He's there under, if you take the late date of the view of the Revelation, which I think fits all the data, answers all the data better than an earlier date for this book, and that is written sometime in the 90s A.D., that he's there as under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And he's there incarcerated at this penal colony, kind of a devil's island sort of thing, or Alcatraz. And he will be released when Domitian is finally out of the picture and Nerva, his successor, comes. Then John's released and goes back to Ephesus. We heard some interesting stories, by the way, about John and Ephesus. And we went to the church there in Ephesus and the alleged gravesite of John, and even went to the house where he's supposed to have lived with, as tradition has it, that he took in Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then she had gotten to that part of the world. And we went up there to the house where they had lived, and as he was taking care of her there, and then there's, I can get into all that, but the fountain there, and people were going to the water and getting a blessing, because there's this Mary thing with a lot of people who were there. All right, let me come back to where we are with Patmos. All right, John's on Patmos. Now, what was his state? What kind of state was he in terms of his relation to the Spirit of God? Help us out here. Where was he? He was in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean that he was in the Spirit? Being in the Spirit, God used his Holy Spirit to bring to John the revelations. I'm not referring to the book, I'm referring to the particular visions that make up the revelation, that he was transported into the world of prophetic visions by the Spirit of God. And this took place on the Lord's Day. Now, what's the Lord's Day? There were two, you remember there were two interpretations given, and what do we prefer? Remember the two? Yeah, it's either some say this is the day of the Lord. This terminology you find a lot in the prophets, it's that time period that gathers up all of the events leading up to and including the return of Christ, when Christ comes back in judgment, the tribulation, the second coming, and even the kingdom. There are those who say that is what he's referring to. It seems that the answer here, and fits the data better, is to say that he's taken up on the Lord's Day, namely the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, remembering the resurrection, and he's on that day, in that state of mind, by the Spirit, there for the purpose of now doing the following. Is that the book of Revelation then was written, now this is carrying us right to the vision, verses 12 to 20, was written to set forth the abiding love of Jesus Christ for his church. I put it this way, though I have already submitted to you the fact that he's presented in this vision as a judge, the judge of the churches. But I don't want us to misunderstand the relationship that he has to the churches and why he comes and does this work of judging. Why is it that he comes and renders this assessment of the church, commending and condemning? Why? Because he loves the church. He gave his life for the church to bring it to purity, to bring it to the place of right standing before God. Watch how it now proceeds then with that in mind. That here he is in the midst of these lampstands. Did I suggest to you probably the idea of the relationship of the lampstands to Zechariah 4? You want to remember that connection? You remember Zechariah 4, where in that vision, the two olive trees with conduit pipes coming in into the lampstand. The point of that whole vision in Zechariah 4 was that God would see to it that His servants would receive the power for the light that they were to be to the world, namely Israel at that time. I think this is a comparable kind of thing, that God works through His church and that Jesus Christ is a light source, the light source for His church. The fact that they're golden, I think, speaks of the precious value of the churches. And then the fact that He says that it's like a son of man. That terminology is taken right out of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13. And doing that, taking the son of man title, that raises up a whole host of thoughts surrounding the son of man title. When you read that in the Gospels, you know, it'd be a good thing to have some of these little thoughts there arranged around this Son of Man title. I think if I were taking notes, and the curious way I would do things like this, I would write Son of Man right up in a corner of a little blank space there in my Bible, and then I would put some of the following thoughts around it so that I would appreciate it, to see it, and to meditate on it appropriately. One thing I would put there is that I would say that this was the most used title that Jesus Christ used regarding Himself. Most often, He referred to Himself as the Son of Man. That's very important. He wanted us to think of Him in this way. Another one that I would put there would say, you find this frequently in the Gospel of Luke. So whatever Luke is doing in his Gospel, he wants us to see that he is the Son of Man. We'll have time to pursue that. You find that this is a messianic title from Daniel 7:13. That's where it comes out of that. You also find that it focuses on the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. He is the representative man. He's the perfect man. He is all that mankind could ever aspire to be, that which mankind had been created to be without sin. He's the representative man, perfect man, but representative in that He's the last Adam. The man, the Adam, the one who came as the last Adam and who succeeded where Adam had failed. I think I would also have, as I arrange my thoughts around that title, the fact that when Jesus used this title of Himself in Matthew 26:64, it brought a charge of blasphemy against Him. The religious leaders, when Jesus spoke of Himself as the Son of Man, they said, that's blasphemy. You can't talk that way. So it carried some significant messianic implications. They understood it was a claim to deity. And I would also have to point out the fact that it speaks of the permanence of the incarnation. Here He's called the Son of Man after He has ascended into heaven. And the permanence of the incarnation, that human flesh is still in the Godhead. Glorified, yes, glorified, but humanity in the Godhead. Can you think of that? It's the second person of the Godhead. And this incarnational title takes what God has done in Christ in this victorious work of redemption, what Adam had forfeited and lost in his body as a human being, Jesus Christ accomplished. All right, we can't go with that any further. If you want to see this really accordioned out, you'd have to go to Hebrews chapter 2. That's where it's taken and really expanded, where the writer there in Hebrews 2 takes Psalm 8 and so on and goes with it. Now, having said that, are we ready to see what he says about the glorified Christ? The glorified Christ is seen in the midst of the churches. And these churches are called to be light bearers. Now, I want to alert you to two passages which will... Time's not going to allow me to go to these passages, but I want you to write them down and make note of the fact that Daniel 10 and Ezekiel 9, particularly the Daniel 10 passage, is in the background for this description. That as he describes what he sees, you will see some amazing comparisons to likenesses to what was seen in Daniel 10 and Ezekiel 9. Now, that Ezekiel 9 passage really interests me. I mean, both of them do, but let me tell you what interests me about the Ezekiel 9 passage, 9-2. That, and we're going to see it immediately. I'm almost a bit ahead of myself here. Let me show you why I'm finding that as particularly interesting. Namely this, that his clothing here speaks of his majesty, his rank and dignity. The greatness that is demonstrated here in this first part of the picture, well, look at the text. He's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Now, this robe is a robe of not a Galilean robe. This is not the picture that we're to see. But rather, it is a robe of exalted dress. Jesus is seen here in his dress uniform. He looks as good here as he could ever look, dress uniform. There's some things in life that as you get older, you feel like you missed out on. There's one thing I feel like I missed out on, and I wish I had followed in my father's footsteps. Because there's one uniform, I know if you're thinking, there's one thing that I wish I could have worn, and had have earned it. And that's the Marine dress uniform. There's just nothing like it. That's one of those things. It just looks so smart, so handsome. It just says so much. So much. With all deference to those, the Naval Academy and the Army and so on. But, what we are to see him is we're to see him in his dress uniform. And each part of this attire is saying something. It's communicating. It's a message. So here he is. He's clothed. It's down to his feet. I mean, this picture's wealth. This picture's fame. This picture's a high position. This is a person who is a king and who has rank. And I find a striking parallel to Ezekiel 9:2. Now, what interests me about Ezekiel 9? We have to do some quick work in fixing this in the context of Ezekiel. Now, this would be hard because it's a long time since we went through Ezekiel, but I'll be brief. In Ezekiel 9, that was the preparation for the Lord coming and for the glory cloud to be lifted off of the temple and to be removed, and the glory departed in Ezekiel's day, the time of the exile. Remember the account? And Ezekiel 9 is the preparation for the removal of the glory of God from the midst of Israel. And it went out over onto the Mount of Olives and went and was gone. The next time the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ came, he didn't come in the glory that he had with the Father. But he will come in that glory that had departed from the temple in Israel, and he will come in that Shekinah glory. He will come, and he's clothed in this robe, striking parallel, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2. So here's this, in this appearance of Christ, marks him as judge. We must move along. Secondly, notice the golden sash. It says that he was girded across his chest with a golden belt. This is a sign of rank. Now, there's something else that one may wear with pride, and one's earned a black belt. This is a gold belt, a sash, which says this. Here is a picture of his dignity, of his status. It's a reference to his kingship. He's the ascended Christ. This is related to Daniel 10:5 and to Revelation 15:6. And get this connection. In Daniel 10:5, it's the robe of the divine messenger who comes to Daniel and with a message that is ominous because it is predicting judgment that is that's to come. Then in Revelation 15:6, you find this golden robe or belt associated with the angels who announce the seven last plagues that come in judgment. I'm saying to you that what this pictures is Christ coming in the, he's robed to the feet, dignity, power, authority, king, this golden sash, dignity, rank, and he will come, he's coming to judge. That's the picture that's emerging. All right, let's go to the next. His head and hair speak of his eternity. He is ruler and judge. I refer you here to Daniel 7 and verse 9. And this whiteness speaks of purity. Whiteness is used this way in the Bible. I think that's the point here. He is a holy judge. Sin is an offense against him. Are you getting the emerging picture? Now watch the next one. His eyes speak of his omniscience, seeing, relating this to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6. Eyes, the windows of the soul, as someone has said. Eyes, contact, get attention. A penetrating gaze, a look that looks, pierces, and goes right through you. Now these are not eyes of glamour. These are not eyes of physical attraction. These are eyes that put you on the spot. These are eyes that make you feel guilty because these eyes have a penetrating effect. I think that's the point that he's making, is that our works will be tried by fire. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. Through his omniscience, that is, he knows everything, he judges us in perfection. He knows the motives of our heart. And his eyes then speak, knowing the secret deeds of our lives. So here he comes to judge and to move among the churches with penetrating look. He doesn't miss a thing. I think of that part of, you know, the Superman series on TV used to fascinate me as a kid, just what Superman was able to do when he had to do it. I mean, there was always that fantasy. And one of the things that he could do was that his eyes, at the right time, he could just look right through a wall. You know, he could look through anything, unless there was some kryptonite in the area. But he could just look right through it and say, what an ability. Well, this, I think, may be expressing some messianic fantasy and longings that the God-man has this kind of penetrating, scrutinizing gaze as judge. He won't miss a thing. Now, watch this picture. His feet speak of his omnipresence. His feet, it is said, were like burnished bronze. You know, I also have to think of this associated with feet. Psalm 110 in verse 1 and following speaks of him as his, when the Messiah comes, that his enemies will become his footstool. You know that picture. That a conquered, a vanquished enemy, the conqueror has his foot on his neck. Has him there. He's subdued. Now with the feet mentioned here, here is the picture of his omnipresence. And he is describing these feet as this bronze glowing in a furnace, as if it were fired to white heat in a kiln. And he's moving among the churches. Here he is, this bronze, which is used in Scripture as a symbol of judgment. He stands among the churches on the basis of his righteous judgment. He can't tolerate sin, and he's going to trample down sin. See, I'm even looking beyond this, beyond the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to the way the Lord comes and brings judgment when he comes to the earth the second time. You see the picture emerging here? Here's a picture of judge. The judge is coming. And it's an awe-inspiring scene. Look at this. He comes and he speaks. He speaks, his voice speaks of omnipotence. He describes it as the sound of many waters. You're like standing before a great waterfall. The roar. And John had that water roaring in his ears constantly on the Isle of Patmos. But the sound of breakers in John's ears, thundering voice, standing out above all others. And this voice just is so overwhelmingly powerful and is speaking. So in terms of power, in omniscience, omnipotence, excuse me. And then his right hand speaks of his sovereignty. The right hand, this is the place of power and safety. This right hand represents sovereign control. Having the seven churches in his hand demonstrates the messengers to these churches, his sovereign control over these churches in this process of judgment. So authority and control is the picture here. Then, in the eighth place, his mouth speaks of the word that judges men. And his mouth comes at this point a strange scene. Anyone who was trying to paint this picture, when they would come to this, would be met with a very difficult problem. And it would be this. Here is his mouth. He uses this word, sharp. Sword. This is a Romphia. There are only two places where this kind of sword is mentioned in the New Testament, here and in Luke 2 and 35. There are two words to describe Roman swords. There's the Makarios, and there is this Romphia. This is the long Thracian double-bladed sword, the kind you maybe would relate to some old medieval sword where you have to hold it with both hands and you do this with it and you do that with it, not the little thrust and parry type sword. And with this picture, here is this sword coming out of his mouth, speaking of the power of his word. In this judicial authority, he speaks, his voice thunders. And as it thunders, it penetrates, it cuts, and it lays bare. We have that, do we not, in Scripture, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here is Jesus Christ pictured with this tongue, with this mouth, in this awesome work of judging. And then his face speaks of his preeminence, glowing with the sun at, as it were, in the constant operation of the sun at its with its consuming power and in its most brilliant place in the sky. But he's saying this is his face was like the sun shining in its strength, like this glory cloud. And what does this do? It overwhelms John. The glorified Christ inspires awe. Look at this in verses 17 and 18. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." You know, here is another striking parallel to Daniel 10. And the effect of seeing that heavenly messenger in Daniel 10, it's like this, the effect upon John. His power and his majesty are no longer veiled. This isn't the Christ that John walked alongside of when he was on earth. This is the one whose glory is not veiled, and he's, as it were, dead at his feet. It was Spurgeon, in his own inimitable way, said at this point, better to be dead at his feet than alive anywhere else. So true. And John is just overwhelmed by this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he puts this forth in verses 17 and 18 where he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." What's the Lord doing in his glorified, risen body at this point with John? Is that he understands John's state, his mental and physical state, and it's a move of compassion and reassurance for him. And what he's going to do now is going to give John reassurance along three lines. He's going to reassure him that his eternal sonship, provides reassurance. Where does this come from? Having said, "Do not be afraid, I am the Protos, the whole Protos, and the whole Eschatos, the first and the last." Three times in the Old Testament, this is a way in which God, the first person of the Godhead, is described. Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12. And in the book of the Revelation, three times, 1:17, our text, 2:8, and 22:13, that he's the first. All things have their origin in him. Nothing preceded Christ. As the last, all things have their goal in him. Everything moves from him and to him. That's his point. Then he assures him, reassures him, with his divine saviorhood. How so? He says, I am the living one, and I was dead. Now that's an interesting little arrangement of thought in the way the text. He says, I'm the living one. That's a present active participle. The one, it's an emphasis on linear action. Keeps on living. But look at the, I was dead. That's an aorist tense, and it's the word, the Greek word, genomai, became. I became dead. I think what he's doing is this, that he is saying, here the living one became dead. I think there are two points there. One is that it was at a point in time, and secondly, I mean, he didn't stay dead. I became dead, and it was something that he willfully chose to do. He voluntarily went into it. He was no victim. It was no accident. So Jesus gave up his life voluntarily. The cause was sin, our sin. And then he claims, though, to be alive into the ages of the ages. So what he wants to see, he's alive forevermore, but I became dead. But I'm alive forevermore. Don't. You know, this is the inadequacy of a crucifix, isn't it? The crucifix doesn't really give us the picture. It shows us the Christ on the cross who death and giving up his life in humiliation, but it can really distort. You can have a wrong view of Christ if that's all you see. He's alive forevermore. And then this other assurance that's given. The sovereign control over the king of terrors provides reassurance. Now, he felt like he was dead. And Jesus wants to remind him that through his appearance here of how exactly, what is the relationship of Christ to death since he walked through the valley of the shadow of death and was raised the third day. He says it this way, that I have the keys. We know about keys. You've got keys. That gives you access. You hold those keys, you've got access to in the interior, whatever's the contents. Someone just came up to me, needed to borrow some keys. You always feel like when somebody comes, you ask you for the keys, hey, I might have a little bit of authority here. I've got the keys. You want to get into something. Jesus has the keys that really count. And what are these keys to? He says they're the keys to death, of death, and of Hades. I think the idea is this. That he has the control, that being the idea of the keys, the control of the place of the departed saints. And he has the control over the very experience of death. I mean, these two terms are a little hard to disconnect here. They're so tightly wound together. But it seems to me that's what he's saying. That, in other words, Christ determines who lives, who dies, and when. He's sovereign over death. We know this from 1 Corinthians 3, that death belongs to the believer. So there's never death. Death is never an accident. Never. Now, sure, there's mystery here. The fact that one can be in an automobile accident and be killed and another would not. Or a suicide, which an entire school and community is dealing with. But we can't use terms like accident. We don't say God sponsors such things. It's an evil. It's a terrible way. It's self-murder. It's a tragedy. But Jesus Christ is sovereign over death. By the way, speaking of suicide, that suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Some think this because it would be a last act, the supreme act of taking one's own life. And if one accepts a certain kind of theology, and if you think that if you fall out into eternity, having committed a mortal sin, that you go to hell, that is heretical teaching, that's not biblical teaching, that the fact is that Jesus Christ rules and reigns over death. He has the keys. He's on the other side of death. He's already gone through the valley of the shadow of death. And this is meant to comfort John. Now, having said that he fell at his feet, now notice in conclusion that the glorified Christ instructed John then to do what? He said to write. To write this down. And here's what he does, or how he tells him to write it. That in verse 19, you write what you've seen, you write the things which are, and you write the things which will come to pass. Many are convinced, and I'm among them, that this verse explains the layout to the book of the Revelation. What is he saying when he says in the first place, write the things which you have seen, what you saw, the vision of Christ. Then the things which are, present tense, which, what is now, be chapters 2 to 3. The things which shall take place, what shall take place later, would be everything from the fourth chapter to the end of the book. For we anticipate that as being fulfilled one day. It's not fulfilled as of now. So that's the statement. He's saying, I'm going to ask you now to write, which is going to encompass the way in which history is to be concluded. Well, what's the driving thrust of this picture of Christ that John sees? I don't want us to leave that and lose it. Is that he's showing us by this one picture that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is central in the life of the church. The churches exist for the purpose of being light bearers to the world. Jesus is in the midst and moves about freely as a judge. He judges his church, and we will stand as believers in the body of Christ. We will stand before him one day to be judged. And he judges his churches in time as well as in the future. And he did judge the churches in Western Asia Minor. And it's a very sad story as to what you find in Western Asia today. But the Lord will come also as a judge, for there will be the great white throne judgment. All judgment has been delegated to him. But here, the thrust of this picture is to take us to the Christ in the midst of these seven churches. Folks, Baraka, if it's going to be a viable church, one that is legit, genuine, if it's going to be that for which it has been created by God, that Jesus Christ will pulsate the very heart of everything we do. Everything. Our worship, when we gather to worship, we would never gather to worship and sing praise to the Lord in a careless, trivial way. We want to give thought to every prayer we pray, to every song that we sing, to every word that we utter, to everything that goes on in our life as a church. We want to reverse the action of the world. I can tell you, the furthest thought from the mind of millions and millions of people is the Lord Jesus Christ and his majesty in this picture. Some tonight will go and we'll see an extravaganza, the likes of which nowhere else in the world anything is put on quite like that. Millions of people will see it. They're spending, some places, some businesses will spend $30 million for maybe 30 seconds of advertisement because so many people want to see this sort of thing. But isn't it a strange set of affairs when actually the greatest picture of all, not because we're here doing this tonight, but because it is the picture that Christ has shown to give of himself here, that this is the picture that is really going to be the key. It is the key to all of history, that we wait for Christ to come as judge. And he is central to the life of the church. I don't think you'll forget that. I don't think you will. But just in case, you remember this, please. That which is the key and the strategic person to all of history is this person in this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that will be one of your last thoughts when you pillow your head tonight and when you arise to worship the Lord in your work this week. Lord, give us the grace of not simply having thoughts, biblically informed thoughts of your beauty, your majesty, your rank, and your power. But Father, that those thoughts would transform our manner of life, the way in which we speak, the people to whom we speak, how we live, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted this very week. And where you take us, to the grieving, to those in pain, to those who've lost things, lost a loved one, in our pain, in our suffering, and in our anxiety as we anticipate the future, that, O Lord, we thank you for this opportunity whereby we can adore you. Show us how to adore you in our lives this week. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.